We left Paul last week. Thank you, Tim. Whoa. Joshy's down there. He says, whoa. Right. We left Paul last week at the end of a courtroom drama. I asked you guys how many of you like to watch courtroom dramas on television. Because almost always at the end of them, you see, especially the older shows, some of the newer ones like to delve into strange happenings and things, but the older shows, at the end of an hour-long segment or however long the show was, the bad guy's in custody, he's confessed to the crime or they've pinned it on him beyond a shadow of a doubt, and he's put in handcuffs and dragged off to prison. Justice is done and you can shut the TV off and go to bed happy that the world is right. Justice has been administered and delivered by the rightful authorities, and we say, oh, that's a satisfying show. I wish that this trial with Paul before the man Felix ended that way. Paul has delivered a wonderful defense of himself that we saw in the last section, and he refuted all of the arguments that were brought against him as charges, and he showed that the prosecution, which was the Jewish leadership, really had no reason to accuse him before a Roman court. Their issue with him was a religious dispute. Whether or not the resurrection of the dead, which the Jewish people believed in, applied to Jesus Christ. And their contention was, no, he's still dead. And Paul says, no, he's not. I saw him alive. And so did many other people. And they've been going about for the last 30 years preaching Christ, and many others have believed in their testimony. We also have believed their testimony because guess where we get it? We come to the scriptures that are the eyewitness, written eyewitness accounts of men who saw Jesus alive, the 12 apostles who wrote these books, wrote them down for us and let us know. When we come to the Word of God, we believe it's true. So Paul's testimony continues on to this day. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 24 is where we pick up. It's the end of the trial. And it says, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that's a reference to Christianity, is what it was called then, put them off. That's saying he put off the Jewish leaders. They have come with their accusations and charges, and now Felix is instituting a delaying action. He's not going to render a decision like they wanted. They wanted Paul condemned and turned over to them so that they could put him to death. But Felix is putting them off. Part of it is because he understands the dispute between Christianity and the Jewish people. He's been ruling over this area for about 5 years now, and so he has some experience in the disputes between the Christians and the Jews. And at this point in time, Roman legal precedent says that Christians are just part of the Jewish faith. They're a subset, and Roman law doesn't care about it. If you go back to when Paul was in Corinth and dragged before the proconsul Gallio, that was the decision Gallio made. We're not going to make a distinction in Roman law about the disputes of the Jewish religion. That's what Paul claims in the trial, and Felix is pretty much upholding that decision because he understands the nature of the dispute between the Christians and the Jewish people. So having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. What he's saying here is exactly what the Jewish people recommended. If you remember in their prosecution, they said, talk to Lysias. He'll be able to tell you that everything we've said about Paul is true. So they invited this decision upon themselves, really. Now, the other side of that coin is that Felix already has a letter from Lysias about what happened with Paul. Remember, when he transferred Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he sent a letter to the governor and said, here's what's going on. I haven't found Paul doing anything wrong, but it's causing a lot of trouble. So we already have Lysias' testimony. Felix is kind of stretching things just a little bit. As the governor, he had complete authority at this point to make a decision based on the evidence. He also has authority to say, I want to look into it further. So he's not technically breaking his role as a judge here, but he is sort of pushing the envelope a little bit because he already knows that Paul hasn't done anything. So the excuse he gives the Jewish leaders is, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, how we know this is a delay action and not a legitimate means to gain further information is that come the end of this passage, in verse 27, it says, when 2 years had elapsed, and by that point, Lysias still has not come to report about Paul. I guarantee you that in 2 years, Lysias has been to Caesarea several times to report to the governor about what's going on. But nothing's been decided in Paul's trial 2 years later. So Felix is playing a game here. And it's going to touch on the point we want to make in this passage. As I title this little section, A Fortuitous Injustice. Because what's going on here really isn't justice. If Paul's innocent, the declared judge of the case should declare him innocent and let him go. But he doesn't. That's an injustice. That's coming to the end of the courtroom drama, and the jury delivers their verdict and says, we don't find any reason to say that this man's guilty. He's not guilty of any of the charges. And the judge says, well, that may be true, but bailiff, take him in handcuffs and go put him in jail for a while anyway. That's what's happening. And we would all be offended at that, especially the person who should be let go. But we're going to notice how Paul responds to this, because I think this is where we draw out a great example for us. How do we handle it when circumstances in our life are completely beyond our control? When there's nothing left for us to do? It's a matter that takes a lot of discernment, because we do have responsibility in a lot of areas of life to search out what God has commanded us to do. So I say, if I am hungry and I need to eat, what is my responsibility? Should I pray about it and say, Lord, provide me food? Absolutely, yes, you should. And then what should you do, biblically speaking? Plant a garden. Go find some means to work for it. You know, the Bible's pretty clear. If we want to provide for our own needs, our first defense against hunger is our own work. So do something to work and earn that way. Now, we understand there's a lot of different circumstances that come into that, and there are other lines of defense, like the generosity of the church. The church can help in some ways. Church has limitations placed on it by the Bible on how we can help in those areas and how we shouldn't help. But that basic first line of defense is, my responsibility is, if I'm hungry, I should work to get something to satisfy my hunger. If there's a need I have, my first responsibility is work. God answers our problems in life by telling us, first of all, what our responsibility is. And it might run into some other avenues, like the church can help, or individuals are commanded to remember the poor. If there's difficulties in finding work or providing everything that is needed, then we are supposed to be generous to other people. But God gives us instructions. Remember, His word is a lamp to our feet. He instructs sinners in the way. What are we supposed to do? God tells us this. So we search the scriptures and we try to find out, what are my particular responsibilities in this area? And so God lines out these various areas. So if I'm a worker, what's my responsibility? Paul tells us in both Colossians and Ephesians that bondservants, we can somewhat equate that with employees today. It's not quite a parallel equation there. Bondservants are supposed to work hard. They're supposed to do a good job, whether their master is a believer or an unbeliever. They're supposed to do a good job. So I can say, what's my responsibility in my workplace? Do the best I can do. Seek the benefit. Seek the... I lost the word. I had a really good word there, too. It was going to sound great. It was profound and poetic, and now it's just gone. And it's not going to come back. Oh, well. What's that? Move forward? Yeah, exactly. Move on. So you seek the benefit of your employer. That's a good thing. That's what God wants us to do. Husbands, love your wives. I mean, that's a pretty clear responsibility. That I, as a husband, am supposed to be pouring a great deal of time and energy into making sure that my wife is loved, knows that she's loved, knows that she's cared for, and I'm supposed to be striving to present her before Christ pure and blameless. My responsibility does not extend to another man's wife, does it? And all you other husbands can say, buddy, you'd better believe it. Right? Those spheres of authority are important things to recognize. So my responsibility is not to try to love another man's wife, it's to try to love my wife. If another man's wife is feeling unloved, guess what? That's not my responsibility to take care of. And in fact, I shouldn't try to take care of it. So the issue that we're getting into here is, what do you do when you're faced with a circumstance that is tough, that seems unjust on the surface? Well, the first thing is, search the Word of God and see if you can find those areas where God has clearly laid out your responsibilities. And make sure, first of all, that you are doing those things. Remember where Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. You know what that saying is? How do I lean on Him? How do I acknowledge Him in all my ways? Is I let Him tell me what to do. I let Him instruct me. I don't try to come up with it on my own. I don't try to be creative and come up with my own solutions to these problems. First and foremost, I say, what did God tell me to do? And then I do them. And what's the promise that comes after that? He will direct your paths. So I have this promise from God that if I fulfill my responsibilities, then I can know that the way circumstances work out is what God wants to be happening. And so here's Paul. Has he been fulfilling his responsibility as an apostle and as a man of God? Yes, he has. He's preached Christ faithfully. Christ appeared to him in the last chapter and told him that, as you have proclaimed all the things about me here in Jerusalem, you will also do in Rome. That's Christ saying, Paul, you've done what you're supposed to do here. You're going to keep doing it. So Paul has done what he's supposed to do. So now he finds himself in the situation at the end of the trial where he could have been saying, oh, good, I'm about ready to get out of here. I mean, it's been 2 weeks this has been going on. I've been in prison. I've been captured by the Romans. I've been beat up by the Jews. I've been accused by the Jews. But it's almost over. And then suddenly that light at the end of the tunnel is completely and totally blacked out, and the tunnel just looks to go on forever. And Paul's saying, ugh. Now what's his responsibility here? Beat up the guards and flee the prison? No. We're commanded how to respond to authorities in our lives, even unjust authorities. So he knows that God's purposes for him are to stay right there. He is where God wants him to be, even though it's difficult, even though it's tough. So here's this example for us on how to handle injustices and how to handle situations in life over which we have little to no control. Discern what is your responsibility and do it, and then let God work out the rest. So, Felix's excuse there, when Lysias comes down, I'll decide your case. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Roman law, we can't equate modern prisons with Roman prisons, by the way. Modern prisons would be 5-star hotels compared to what Roman prisoners were kept in. There was no provision of food or clothing or blankets or anything. You wanted it, guess where you got it? Visitors coming in could give it to you if the guards would let it through. So Felix's order here is hold Paul in prison, keep him in custody, but give him some freedom. He's going to have a little bit of looseness in this custody that he's in, and he's not to be forbidden to see anybody so that they can minister to his needs. So Felix is here somewhat admitting that Paul is not a problem. Because if Paul was a problem, guess where he'd be? Maximum security. Paul's not guilty of stirring up the Roman or the Jewish people into rebelling against the Romans. Otherwise, he wouldn't be given any kind of freedom. But he also commands that his friends should be able to come in and attend to his needs. Bring him food, bring him clothing, bring him whatever he needs. Now that sets us up for what's going to happen. Now here's Paul. He's in this place. He really probably shouldn't be there by all standards of justice, but it's where he's at. Does God sometimes use the injustices of life and the sins of other people to shape the events of your life? Absolutely, He does. And we're supposed to get mad and seek vengeance, right? No. We're supposed to calmly let God direct our steps. Things start to get interesting here. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Now, Luke mentions this gal Drusilla in passing. Probably his readers might have been a little bit familiar with who she was. Felix was a Roman governor. He would have been somewhat known. I mean, we recognize for the most part some of the names of our governors of our states, even if we don't live there. And if even if we don't recognize him right off the bat, we can get the information pretty easily. So Felix might have been a fairly well-known guy, and his wife might have been a fairly well-known person. But to us, it's a name. But if we do a little digging, there's some interesting stuff with this gal. At least interesting if you're a history nerd, which I am. Drusilla is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. At least on one side of the family line. The other side of the family line, I think she's something like a great niece. The Herod family line is more like a plate of spaghetti than a tree. I mean, there's marriages, intermarriages, there's mingling, there's all kinds of stuff. There's divorces, there's murders, there's widowing, all kinds of fun stuff going on in the Herod family line. But Drusilla is a granddaughter on her mother's side of Herod the Great. Her father is a fellow named Herod Agrippa, who himself is a grandson of Herod. Herod Agrippa is the fellow in Acts chapter 12 that gives a speech to the Tyrrhenians and the Sidonians. They say, hey, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. And he says, you're right. And then he's stricken that moment. And he dies a few days later because he didn't give God the glory. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that event for us as well as the biblical text. Confirms exactly what the biblical text says for us. That's her dad. Now, she had a brother named Herod Agrippa II, Herod Jr., I suppose. We're going to meet him in Acts 26. He's going to come down and Paul's going to stand trial before Herod, Drusilla's brother. Drusilla, when she was only 6 years old when her father died, and she's probably only a late teenager, early 20s at this point. She was betrothed to one man, a king of a neighboring kingdom, and her brother refused to give her to him because the guy didn't want to convert to Judaism by undergoing circumcision. And so he refused to give her to the first man. She then married another king of a neighboring region, but wasn't all that happy with him. So when Felix became the governor of this region in AD 52, there were probably some parties welcoming him to town, and Drusilla and her husband happened to be there, and he saw her and was so completely enamored with her that he began sending emissaries, leave your husband, come and marry me. He even sends a guy that Josephus tells us his name is Simon, a magician. I don't know if this sounds familiar at all. It might be the same guy the Bible mentions when Peter went down to Samaria and encountered a magician there by the name of Simon. Might be the same guy, might not be. But Felix hires this magician who goes to Drusilla and says, hey, if you accept Felix's offer, by my powers, I can make sure you're going to be happy. Everything's going to be good for you. And she says, well, why not? And she divorces him and she marries Felix. There are three people that are historically attested to have died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. Pliny the Elder was a person that we know of. Drusilla and her son. So we know a little bit of history about these characters. She's a Jewish woman, being descended from Herod. So she understands everything that's going on in the Jewish region about Christianity. She understands this dissension that's going on with the way and the Jewish people. And so she's probably curious about what's happening. She says, hey, I hear you've got this guy Paul. He's a big person in the Jewish or in the Christian community. I'd like to hear him. And so it says, Felix called Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Here again, you get into what's Paul's responsibility in this? Can he change his imprisonment? Is there anything he can do about this? No, that's in somebody else's control. Felix should be doing what's right, but he's not. He's not letting Paul go. So what's Paul's responsibility? Well, does the command to preach the gospel still apply? Absolutely. And so Paul says, fantastic. I'm a captive to my audience. Usually we talk about having a captive audience. This is reversed. But Paul says, well, Mr. Felix, what would you like to hear about? And he says, you know, I'd like to hear about this discussion you and the Jewish people are having. And Paul says, wonderful! I've been wanting to tell you about this. Because they believe in a resurrection. All the prophets talk about a coming resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And it happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. Felix, you have historical records. Check what your predecessor Pontius Pilate did. He executed a man named Jesus. I saw Jesus not dead after he was killed. And so Paul speaks with him about faith in Christ. Verse 25, and as he reasoned, and that word there isn't just leading somebody through a whole bunch of syllogisms. It's dialogue. We're talking back and forth. Paul makes a statement. Felix maybe questions, and maybe Drusilla jumps in and says, whoa, what do you mean there? You know, sometimes we Christians have a Christianese that we speak. And when we are talking to non-Christians, we don't even realize it, but we use terms they don't understand. This is such a great example for us to understand that preaching the gospel means having back and forth. It means having a conversation. It doesn't mean I'm standing here doing all the talking and the person to whom I'm evangelizing just listens. Let them ask questions. Let them make comments. Let them say, that sounds like the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Why would you believe that? And you say, fantastic, I have another opportunity to explain my faith. Okay? Dialogue. Let them ask questions. Let them talk to you. So as he's reasoning about these things, then look at what he talks about. He talks about righteousness. Why is righteousness important to talk about in the gospel? Because what's the first part of the gospel? It's the bad news. You're a sinner. You're not righteous. God's demands are perfect. He demands moral perfection out of us, and we haven't hit the mark. We've sinned. That's what the word sin means. You missed the target. And it's not just that God set up a target and we like hit out at the number 9. We missed the target completely. Just about, yeah. Yep. My arrow's curved. I can't hit the target. It's not even possible. So when we talk to people, it is necessary that we talk to them about righteousness and we lay down the law of God. Now, we've talked about this a little bit in our presentations and our training of how to share the gospel with people. It is necessary to bring them to the law of God and to say, what does God command us to do? He commands us not to lie. He commands us not to murder. He commands us not to covet. And all of those things are not just outward, but Jesus explains for us that they are also an inward attitude of the heart. That if I covet here, I've broken the command. If I murder here, I've broken the command and I'm guilty. And that God's demands for righteousness are so severe. Not in a bad severe way, but they're strict. They cannot be bent. They can't be wiggled out of. God's demands for righteousness are perfect. And the punishment for failure to meet the demands is just as severe. That there is an eternal condemnation and eternal judgment. And so Paul talks about righteousness and self-control, or the lack thereof, and the coming judgment. We cannot just go out and say, hey, God loves you, therefore believe in Jesus. That's not the full gospel. That's part of it. God does love us. When we talk about the law of God, and we talk about our failure to keep it, we talk about the coming judgment that we deserve, and how we stand in danger of being condemned eternally before a holy God. Once we know we've got their attention there, we can move on to the next step, that is, God loves you. He sent His Son to be the answer for this problem. You've got to abandon any attempt to try and answer it on your own. You can't buy your way out of this thing. You can't bribe your way out. You can't behave your way out of it. The wages of sin is death, and that is the only thing that will pay for your sin. So if you don't want to die and be condemned yourself, somebody else has to be condemned in your place. And I'm sorry, nobody else can fulfill that role because they're all sinners too. But there is one man who lived, one man who never broke God's law, one man who was so righteous that his righteousness can be imputed or given over to everybody that asks for it and can make them righteous as well. That's the gospel. God does love us, but if all we tell them is God loves you, therefore believe in Jesus, we've left out a very important part of the gospel. So, Paul's reasoning all this through. Look at Felix's response here. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Now, this is not the, that concerns me. I'll have to think about that. The word that's used here is completely and totally stricken by fear, like your very existence is about to be snuffed out. You ever been that scared? Once in a while. When I was a kid, we had a cat. Little one was its name. Black cat. Glowing yellow eyes. Once in a while, you'd wake up in the middle of the night and that cat would be standing on top of you, staring at you. Now, you got used to it after a while, but the first few times it happened, you'd say, "Wah!" Right? Ever wake up in the middle of the night as a kid so terrified you couldn't even scream? Whatever the dream was that you were having, just everything locked up. That's the kind of fear that Felix is experiencing here. He is terrified because of this concept of the coming judgment. And you know what? It's not a bad place to be. Because what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. What does Paul tell us in Hebrews? If you think Paul wrote Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we talk about God and judgment and sin, there is good cause to talk about the fear of God. Love casts out all fear. We know that too. Perfect love casts out all fear. But that's only when I know that Jesus has completely saved me. Then I don't have to be afraid anymore. So Felix is in the right spot here, but the problem is how he handles this. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And folks, sadly, this is how a lot of people respond to the gospel. They feel it. They feel the spirits start to convict them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And rather than responding to it by coming to faith and repentance, they put it off and they try to silence that fear. Because you know what? Fear is unpleasant. It's not a great place to be. Nobody likes to be afraid. At least not that kind of fear. And so he says, go away. I'll talk to you again later. You ever share Christ with anybody and their answer is some kind of, well, you know, maybe I'll hear this a little bit more later on. You invited me to church? That's great. Yeah, I can't this Sunday. I'll come some other time. This is how a lot of people respond. Now, we've seen people respond in Acts in many different ways. They've responded with vehement aggression. They've responded with outright rejection. But we've seen a couple of instances like Felix and like the philosophers on Mars Hill when Paul was there in Athens who said, you know what, we'll listen to you again later on this. You will get many different types of responses from people as you're sharing the gospel with them. Don't let that dishearten you. The response is not up to you. Your responsibility in this arena is to faithfully present the gospel. So make sure you know the gospel. Make sure you understand it. Make sure you're presenting it as clearly as you know how. God will work the results in the heart of the person listening. And then they will be responsible to respond. Felix responds badly, pushes Paul aside. Now verse 26 tells us at the same time, here's what's going on in his heart. And you got to love when God pulls back that veil for us just to show us what's going on. Because you don't know what's going on in my heart. I don't know what's going on in your heart. The person that you're talking to, you don't really know what's going on in their heart. You can kind of guess. But God tells us what's happening. What silences Felix's conscience reaction? He tells the conscience to be quiet by responding to greed. And so instead of feeding the conscience, which is a good thing, which is designed to respond to truth, Felix says, I'm going to silence the conscience by responding to my sinful nature again. I'm going to feed this over here. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. I think it's a great example too. Don't write people off. Just because they reject you one time doesn't mean you say, well, they rejected it, I'm done with you. I mean, you can say, I've fulfilled my responsibility with you, but boy, if you come back to me and ask me questions, yes, I'm going to talk to you again. Of course I'm going to try again. You know what the statistical average is for the number of times someone needs to hear the gospel before they really get it? 7. Isn't that interesting? 7 times someone needs to hear the gospel clearly explained before they really understand it. So don't be shocked if they don't get it the first time you talk to them. Welcome those second attempts. Just keep focusing on my responsibility here is to tell you. Your responsibility is to believe it. And that's what Paul's doing. Despite the fact that he's being unjustly imprisoned, every time Felix calls for him, Paul talks to him. He says, well, I can't do anything about my imprisonment. Sure, I'd like to be out here. There's churches I'd like to minister to. I got plans for another missionary journey. But if God's not going to allow those things to happen right now, I know that my responsibility before God is to continue to preach the gospel. And here's an opportunity. So Lord, you must have, fortuitously, allowed this injustice to hold me here so that Felix can hear this message again and again and again. You know, the place you're at in life is because God has put you right there. And there are some things that we should work to change, and there are some things that we should just say, I'm not worried about it. And that takes prayer, it takes discernment, it takes studying your Bible, it takes asking advice from godly people. If you fall out of the tree and your leg is protruding, your bone's protruding out of your leg, don't sit there and say, well, this is where God has me. I'm just supposed to give thanks. Get to the doctor. Have them fix that broken bone. All right. Now, maybe God wants you right there at that doctor to minister somehow. So some things we are supposed to work to change. But it's clear here, Paul can't do anything about his imprisonment. And he's so unempowered to do anything that verse 27 tells us 2 years pass. Paul's in prison for 2 years. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now here we get a little bit to some more interesting tidbits about Felix. We know he was not a great guy. We know he was a man who was obviously given to bribery. He was hoping for a bribe from Paul, and he was so given to bribery that he's deciding now to use Paul as a bribe to the Jewish people. Josephus once again tells us that during Paul's stay here in Caesarea, there was a riot. You know, one of the most important things for a Roman governor to do was to maintain peace. Keep things calm. Don't let things get out of hand, especially with those crazy Jewish people. Keep them contained. Well, there was a dispute that erupted in Caesarea about who the city belonged to, the Greeks or the Jews. And it got so out of hand that there was a riot and people were getting killed. And Felix came in with the troops and he slaughtered many, many Jewish people. And then he commanded his soldiers to go into their houses and plunder all their belongings. And that response was so barbaric and so unjust, even by Roman standards, that they recalled Felix and said, that's it, you're done. Now, if you remember the discussions we've had before about Felix, he was not a great governor. He ruled everything with brutality. He put down every little perceived insurrection with force. So he's recalled to Rome because of these many infractions and his failure to keep the peace in Judea. And he gets back to Rome, and guess who follows him to testify at his trial before the new emperor Nero? A bunch of the Jewish leaders. They're so angry at Felix, they want to see him destroyed because of how he's handled them, that they travel to Rome to testify against him. So why would he want to try to do them a favor? Because the man is so steeped in the tradition that bribery wins your argument that he figures, I'm going to use Paul as a bribery against the Jewish people. Now, could Paul have succumbed throughout this time and said, you know what, the guy wants a bribe, I'll just hand him some money and I can get out of here? He could have. Evidence is that Paul had some means. He was not a poor person. He probably had some family money. But I think Paul would have known that it wouldn't be God's will for him to violate that principle and to pay the bribe. Because, I was looking in my notes for where it went and I lost it. Paul knows the scriptural accounts that bribery promotes wickedness. It promotes a breach of justice. The book of Proverbs talks about this. And so he would know that, hey, that's not the way that God has appointed for me to get out of this situation. One of the most important things, folks, when you're in a tough spot, look for the commands God's given you. And if it's going to violate God's command to get out of that spot, then that's a clear sign that that's not the path you're supposed to go down. You know, what happens oftentimes, when we get in really stressful situations, our minds start thinking first and foremost about how to alleviate the stress, how to alleviate the discomfort and the problem, and we slowly erode our commitment to doing what God tells us to do. And before long, we're saying, I don't care what it is, I'll do it to get out of here. Paul could have paid the bribe. He could have had Luke bring in some money and say, here, let's pay this, let's get out of here. I got evangelizing to do, you know, next missionary journey needs to be put on, let's be done with this. But he knew that God was directing him. He knew that God had already said, no, bribes are not good things. Don't do them. And so Paul stays put for 2 years. 2 years he stays there. And then Felix leaves him in prison. And now Paul's got to go through this whole process all over again. There's going to be another trial, two of them actually. Paul's going to have to defend himself, and things are going to go on, and we're going to trace that out as we go here. But what in the world is God accomplishing through this? You ever ask why? How is this good? Why is God doing this to me? What good could come out of this? We've probably all asked those questions. I know I have. You know what the answer is? He doesn't tell you. He simply says it is good. Trust me. I want to throw out a hypothetical here, and I'm going to fully admit this is hypothetical. The text doesn't tell us this is what's going on, but historically speaking, logically speaking, and scripturally speaking, it makes sense. 2 years, Paul's in prison, and we know that Luke is with him. Luke comes with him from Asia to accompany Paul to Jerusalem, and then he leaves with Paul in a couple of chapters when Paul starts heading to Rome. So Luke is with Paul, probably one of the main means of ministering to Paul while he's in prison here, bringing him food and clothes and things that he needs. Now I want you to go in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. We know it's Luke that writes the books of Luke and Acts, and he writes them probably together. They're meant to be one book, one continuous narrative. And he tells us in Luke 1:1, 2 and 3, what his purposes are in writing this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." First of all, that tells us Luke was not the first gospel. And historically, there are some testimonies that tell us Matthew was the first one to write, and then the others followed them. But he says, "Many people have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." In other words, what are we basing this written account on? Eyewitness testimony. We're talking to eyewitnesses. We're talking to people that have seen it, primarily the apostles, but also others. Verse 3, "It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." Now that terming, "followed all things closely," implies some diligence. It implies some research. It tells us that Luke didn't just sit down and start making this stuff up. He looked into it. So once again, I know this is somewhat of a hypothetical situation. When does Luke have the time and the access to the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry? Maybe in a 2-year stay in Caesarea, just a day's travel from Jerusalem and Judea, or a couple days travel. Maybe while Paul's here in prison, Luke is able to take a couple of hiatuses to travel around and talk to the believers there, to get notes, to take their testimony on what happened in Jesus' life and ministry. Maybe part of God's purpose in Paul staying in prison here was to make sure that you and I have the book of Luke and Acts, so that we can have a certainly recorded, written down account of what Jesus did and how the word of God got from Jerusalem to Rome and then to Mendota. I'm not saying that's the only thing. God's purposes are multifaceted. Sometimes we say it this way, that God works in mysterious ways. And I think there will come a day when we're able to stand before God and look back and see how the plan of our lives unfolded and all the great things that he accomplished through us in other people's lives and how he accomplished things in us through their lives. Sometimes we get a little bit of a glimmer of that here, but imagine what that's going to be like in glory when we start talking to everybody. How did this event lead to that? How did that event lead to the next one? And on down the line. And we'll be able to marvel at our God who is able to declare the end from the beginning. We'll be able to marvel at a God who can work all things after the counsel of his own will. We'll be able to marvel at a God who is able to use all of the injustices and difficulties of life to produce something good. What is that good? Well, we don't know what the immediate good is. I speculate here that the immediate good is that Luke gets to write the book of Luke and Acts. Paul gets to share the gospel with Felix. That one we're certain of. That's a good thing. And as much as we don't like to look at it that way, because we love our freedom and we love our liberty, we love our license to do whatever we feel like doing at the moment, Paul's imprisonment was not as valuable as that opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Those are a couple of things that were immediate. Now, what were the long-term things God was accomplishing? He plainly tells us in Romans. God works all things together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. And then he goes on and tells us what it is. He predestined, he glorifies, right? We're going to become like Christ because of everything that God allows in our lives, that we might become the image of God. Not that we become God ourselves, don't take it that way. But we are slowly being chiseled by the circumstances of life. We're being shaped so that we learn to think and feel and speak and act like our Lord. So whether it's the pain of some sickness, or whether it's some broken relationship, or whether it's some other difficulty in life that you're facing, search out your responsibility in it and what God's commanded you to do with it. Do that, and let God work his marvelous things in taking care of the results of it. And then just sit back and praise him for it, because he's an amazing God. What greater display of his goodness and his good intent for us could we have than what we get to celebrate together this morning? We're going to take communion here, and we're going to break up a little piece of bread, hand it out. We're all going to eat it, and it's going to remind us that this is Christ's body, which was broken for us. And we're going to drink a little cup of juice that represents his blood, which was spilled on our behalf. You know, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are the defining statement from God that he is purposing good for those that believe him.